Thanks, Alan. Thanks to the band. As Ian has already mentioned, we are finishing a series that we've been doing in these Sunday evenings for the last few weeks on the five solas, and we'll come to a little bit more of what that means in due course. But the sola that we are on tonight is Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And by way of our first Bible reading tonight, we're going to read from John chapter 1. So if you have a Bible handy, John chapter 1, and that's on page 1063 of the Red Pew Bible. So a little bit of a Bible study tonight, as all these topical subjects tend to be. So there's a number of references and verses that we'll be looking at, but they'll all be on the screen, so you won't have to wear your fingers out too much. Let's hear God's words as we begin our thoughts this evening. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." May God bless to us the reading of his precious words. Well, the final part of our series then on the five solas, or the five alones of biblical Christianity. These five solas, these five alones, were the great clarion cry of the reformers in the 16th century. It was a time where there was a great return to biblical faith, to an uncluttered, an undiluted, and an unadded-to gospel. A week or so ago at Snag, we noted how that return to biblical faith in the 16th century ushered in the greatest revival of the gospel that Europe has ever seen. It was a revival that spilled over into the subsequent centuries and to that great worldwide mission effort of the last few centuries that we have seen in our world. And we have thought over the previous weeks on the great foundation truths of that renewal, of that revival. We thought of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, the gospel's only foundation. We thought of sola Christus, in Christ alone, the gospel's only mediator. We thought of sola gratia, by faith alone, the gospel's only method. And we thought of sola fide, through grace alone, the gospel's only means. And now tonight, finally, we come to Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, which is the gospel's only ambition. You see, just as biblical Christianity rejects traditions or human pronouncements as having divine authority, as rivaling scripture, Just as it rejects prayer and worship directed to saints or to angels or to anyone other than God himself. Just as it rejects human attempts to win favour with God or accumulate righteousness by our own means. Just as it rejects any means of trying to establish a relationship with God out with simple and pure faith alone, it also rejects anything that exalts or promotes anyone or anything above God or to rival God in any sense. It rejects any sense of human achievement or entitlement that doesn't give God preeminence. Anything that doesn't recognize the utter dependency of all things upon God. You see, the Bible is very clear. God himself has spoken in Isaiah chapter 48, I will not yield my glory to another. Or as the Westminster Confession put it during those Reformation years, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, that is the goal, the ultimate purpose of Christianity, the ultimate purpose of humanity, the ultimate purpose of all things, the reason that God created anything at all in the beginning, as we read in John chapter 1. As Isaiah 43 says, the words of God as he is calling back his people to himself. It says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, God's glory is the ambition that we are to have in everything that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, well-known words to us. Paul writes, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The Bible couldn't be clearer that our call, our purpose, our highest achievement is to give God glory and give God alone glory. Wonderful stuff, isn't it? Wonderful, heart-strengthening, faith-rousing stuff. But perhaps it sounds very familiar. Perhaps there's a danger that all this could just start to sound a little bit cliched and repetitive. After all, in a church like this, in church in general, we frequently talk about God's glory. We use words like glorify and glorious in our hymns. We've sung some of them tonight. We use them in our prayers. They are just part of our Christian vocabulary. So it's worth taking time just to think about what we actually mean when we use words like glory and glorify. After all, it's easy for us to use words repetitively without really understanding them. Remember years ago when I was much younger as a teenager, I used to go to a Crusader group. And one of the choruses that we used to sing very frequently at that group to the piano accordion was an old chorus, and the words went something along the lines of, he will break every fetter, he will break every chain. And this is a chorus that we used to sing very often at this Crusader class. And then after a number of years, somebody came along, a speaker, and he said to us, boys, what's a fetter? And there was just a complete blank response. You know, something to be broken. We'd sung it to death almost, but we had no idea what we were actually singing about, what a fetter was. If you know, please tell me later on. So what do we mean by the word glory? It is a word which is used in various ways in the Bible. I think there's a number of ways we can think about it. We can think firstly about the glory of something. Often when we talk about the glory of something, we are talking about a thing or a person's outstanding feature or characteristic. So in the book of Proverbs, for example, we read that the glory of young men is their strength. The writer is thinking about, what do you think about when you think about young men? That would be a time perhaps where that characteristic might be a bit more obvious in a kind of agricultural kind of setting where there was a great premium on physical strength. But he thinks about the kind of the big feature, the big characteristic, the big positive that you might think about when you think about young men. And he thinks, yeah, it's their strength, their physical ability. I thought about this subject when I was teaching in Zambia on one occasion. And by way of illustration, I said, so if I was to say tonight, and all the Zambians were there, that the glory of Zambia is, what would the answer be? And they all immediately said, the Victoria Falls. Because that's the great thing that people would go to see in Zambia, the great preeminent feature, the picture postcard place to go. So the glory of something is often used to talk of the preeminent or outstanding feature of something or somebody. It can also be used to speak of something or someone at their very best. So in Proverbs again, chapter 19, says a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. When's a person at their best? What is a characteristic that just makes you really admire them? Well, that would be, in that sense, your glory. Winston Churchill, just a matter of time, of course, before we came to old Winnie, said of El Alamein, that great World War II battle in the desert, 1942, he said that El Alamein was the greatest glory of the 8th Army. The desert rats. That would be the thing that when all the history books were written that would stand out above all the other achievements of the 8th Army would be the victory at El Alamein. Back to the Bible and Paul. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he describes that little church there in Thessalonica as his glory and his joy. There was something he treasured and valued and gave him great encouragement and joy above all things, or maybe above other churches even at that particular point, and it was his glory and his joy. So we see that the glory of something is, as it were, the focal point of admiration. So we might ask, what then is God's glory? What is the attribute, the feature that we would describe as being God's glory? What is it with God that above all things might grab our attention or leave us overwhelmingly impressed? And we'll soon discover when we start to read the Bible that it's not just one thing, but it's a list of things. In fact, it's a very long list of things, and here are just a few of them. Colossians 1, his glorious might. Ephesians 1, his glorious grace. Matthew 19, his glorious throne. Nehemiah 9, blessed be your glorious name. Psalm 66, the glory of his name. Psalm 111, glorious and majestic are his deeds. Ephesians chapter 3, his glorious riches. 1 Timothy 1, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Titus chapter 2, the glorious appearing of our great God. Jude verse 24, his glorious presence. In fact, you start to see very quickly that everything about God, everything God does, is glorious, is a glory. So what is God's glory? It is himself. God is his own glory. You see, there is no attribute of God that is more perfect or more complete than another. Everything about God is supreme. Everything he does is magnificent. Everything about God is 100%. God cannot be divided into attribute A, which is excellent, and attribute B, which is really good, but maybe not quite as good as attribute B. God is perfection in every part, in every sphere, in every place that we might look. That's why the glory of God and God himself cannot be separated. When Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33, he really was just meaning he wanted to see God himself. Let's just read these verses. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see it and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." To ask to see God's glory was tantamount, was equivalent to asking to see God himself. That's why God's reply was, not that you can't see my glory, you can't see my face. And instead of one of those intriguing and fascinating incidents in the Old Testament, Moses had to be content to see God's back. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, remember that great time at the dedication of Solomon's temple when the glory of God came down. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." For God's glory to fill the temple was in effect for God himself, his presence, to come down. And in his presence, the priests could not stand. Psalm 66, we are told, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious." That's not an encouragement to have some kind of abstract worship of a piece of data when it talks about God's name. It is an encouragement to glorify God himself. God as he is summarized within his great and holy name. It is an invitation to worship God, not a name in some kind of detached sense. In Psalm 66, this verse that we have read, connects us to the second aspect of all this as we think on this subject tonight, and that is the idea of giving glory to God, to something or someone. You see, if God's glory is himself, his attributes, his work, then giving God glory is recognizing, declaring, making known, reflecting, honoring and praising God for all those things and all that he has done. Because in the sense that God is his own glory, therefore to make God known is to make God's glory known. And that, of course, is to honour and to praise and to give God admiration, recognition, worship, thanksgiving, all the things that he rightly deserves. We glorify God, we give him glory when we make him known. And this is really important, because you see, the glorification of God, giving glory to God alone, is not some great divine vanity project. It's not a self-seeking exercise, not somebody wanting excess attention or flattery. You see, to give God glory is to acknowledge a reality. It is to uphold truth in an absolute sense. In fact, giving God glory is a moral issue. It is an issue of right and wrong. You see, just as it is rude and selfish and ungrateful and disrespectful and offensive to be the recipient of kindness or the beneficiary of another and not to give thanks, or to take from the goodness of someone with no sense of appreciation, so to live in God's universe, to enjoy the life that He has given you, to receive the provision from His hand, and to take all that and not to give any credit to God is deeply sinful. It's why ingratitude in the Bible is such a sin, is such a terrible thing. Why the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites in the desert was so offensive to God. Christian writer John Piper, in his classic book, Desiring God, makes a great observation. He says, when you enjoy something, it might be a meal, a show, a gift, or a favour, the natural instinctive reaction is to praise or to compliment or to give thanks for that thing. You come away from a great show at the theatre, and you want to talk about it to the people you're with and how much you enjoyed it and how good that bit was and so on and so forth. You go to somebody's house and they give you a wonderful meal. And the natural reaction, of course, is to talk about the great flavours and to praise the cook. And Piper says, in that way, thankfulness is the completion of joy. So that the expression of appreciation in that sense actually rounds up and fills up the satisfaction of the thing that we have experienced. So that for God's people, praise and worship, giving glory to God, is the completion of our joy. That's why unshared experiences can be so dissatisfying. You know that time where you were on your own and you suddenly saw this wonderful view or sunset, or you had the chance to visit somewhere, you were away on a trip, but you were just by yourself and it was absolutely stunning. And it's just quite dissatisfying, isn't it? Because you want to talk to somebody about it. You want to say, isn't that amazing? Look at that. Did you see that too? What did you think? And it can be quite frustrating when you're kind of just on your own and there's no outlet for those feelings. And so it is that the joy of knowing God, of receiving His blessings, of standing on His promises, should create praise and thankfulness in us. It's just something that is right. It's actually something that is moral. It's something that is so appropriate. Something whose lack would be so inappropriate that it should be natural and instinctive to us. Praise and worship, giving glory to God, that should well up and spill over from the very experience of knowing God, of understanding His attributes, of being the recipients of His countless blessings. Whether that's the clothes that we're wearing as we gather here tonight, or the very grace of God that has brought us to see the glories of His person and of His Son Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we give glory to God, we ourselves are blessed. Even as we praise God, as John Piper puts it, our satisfaction and joy is actually made up and completed and fulfilled. Because we don't worship a God who disregards His worshippers. Our God is not like one of those awful Old Testament pagan gods, and there's still a lot of them in India, but we'll leave that for Thursday, whose worship is really something done without any regard to the worshippers. Worship which actually tramples on the lives of those that worship, even to the extent in the Old Testament of these pagan gods that would demand child sacrifices from the worshippers. But our God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is so gracious and so wonderful that even as we worship Him, even as we give of ourselves to Him in thankfulness and praise, we too are built up and blessed. It's why Psalm 147:1 can say how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Giving glory to God. It's not just about singing though. It's not just the praise and worship bit of our church services, although it is that. It's not less than that. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's encouragement to us, that in all we do, we are to give glory to God, even down to things as mundane as eating and drinking. We are to make God known and reveal His greatness, acknowledge His reality in everything that we do in life, so that our life reflect something of God and therefore reveal His glory. Psalm 19 says that creation itself reveals something of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. That is, that the very greatness and vastness, the magnificence of the universe, of the galaxies, of the stars, give an insight to those who would look at them to the greatness and the vastness and the splendor and the magnificence and the power of God Himself. And so in our actions, our decisions, our attitudes, our very manner of life, the Bible says our life should also reflect, be an image bearer that displays something of God Himself in the world, reflects back something of God's person and greatness and goodness and wonder to those around us, just as the very heavens do. The Christian life, the Christian should be an insight, a living, walking, breathing insight into what God is like, to the beauty and wonder of God. So that others will think, not isn't so-and-so really great, but if his or if her God is like that, that's impressive. That's something to find out more about. That's something we've got to acknowledge and give a bit of credit for. That our lives might glorify God. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. Our giving, our generosity, our service to others. When we forgive, when we care, when we encourage, when we stand for truth, when our good works are seen and our lights shine, God will be glorified. Praise is generated. There is something compelling about it. That our lives would be living, breathing acts of worship that will cause others to give glory to God. Well, finally, like the wine at Cana, we have saved the best to last. We said that God's glory is Himself. God is His own glory. All His characteristics are glorious. And while we can't rank, in one sense, God's glory, we can point to its supreme expression. Because God, in these last days, has revealed His glory to us. So that unlike even the great Moses, who had to tuck himself away in the cleft of a rock, men could say, we beheld His glory. John writes, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus. Jesus, of whom the writer to the Hebrews was able to say, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Jesus, God is made known. Someone asks you, what is God like? It's a very easy answer, isn't there? Look at Jesus. That's what God's like. You want to know how God conducts himself? Read the Gospels. That's how God conducts himself. You want to know what God wants to say to people, what his attitude to people is, his compassion, his care, his righteousness, his honesty? Look at the life of Jesus, and you'll see everything that God is there. Of course, to many, God's glory was not apparent in Jesus. We thought about this at Snag as well recently. Remember, the Apostle Philip asked Jesus in the upper room, said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said to him, "Philip, you've seen me. You've seen the Father." Philip couldn't grasp that the glory of the Father was in Jesus. That would take faith. And it takes faith. It takes the work of God's Spirit to see the glory in Jesus. But there are glimpses. Glimpses even now, and glimpses in the Gospels. In John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle, where Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and he changed the water into wine. And at the end of that first miracle, John writes, he thus revealed his glory. It's almost just another way of John saying that in that miracle, Jesus revealed his Godness. He revealed something of his identity, who he was. It's the same at the Mount of Transfiguration. Just those few minutes, however long it was, when the inner glory of God himself shone out from Jesus. But it was a glory otherwise concealed, except to those to whom the Spirit would reveal it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Jesus is not only God's glory, that is his own glory, but Jesus rebuilds and restores God's glory in us. People who were made in the image of God. And yet people that sin has distorted and marred that image in and spoilt. That's why in Christ Paul can say, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That glory of God in us, which was lost in Eden, is being transformed stage by stage in us by the Spirit through Christ. Jesus, who makes the hope of glory possible, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory. And the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ, above all, if we can say that, is that he saved us and he gave us this hope and made it possible for this work to happen by giving up his own glory. Exchanging equality with God for servanthood. Exchanging the praise and glories of heaven for disgrace and humiliation. So the Bible says that he who was rich became poor. He that knew no sin became sin for us. And ultimately, of course, his glory, the glory of God, was hidden and concealed in the cross. The Lord of glory that Paul writes of became the man of sorrows, despised and rejected. The blazing light of John chapter 1 was suffocated in darkness. The glory of God's might collapsing in weakness. God confounding the wisdom and might of this world so that all human presumption of glory and pride would be nullified. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is treasure in jars of clay. And for many today, as then, it just appeared to be a bit dull, outwardly unimpressive, absurd, a stumbling block, an offence. The very notion that a crucified man is saving the world. What nonsense. But for the eyes of faith, there is the very glory of God. He was the very glory of God. And today, let's just learn this lesson, that we don't miss that which is glorious around us because of worldly eyes, because of unspiritual eyes. The glory of the suffering church, the glory of servanthood, the glory of the lowest place, the honour that God gives to those parts of the body, the special honour that God gives to those parts of the body that seem to be the least presentable. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ in the very things that to this world seem inglorious. But one day we will stand in glory, and it will be glorious. The veil will be taken away, and the splendours and wonders of God will be revealed in all their sense-shattering greatness. The glory yet to be revealed, the glory that is not to be compared to our present sufferings. And just as Isaiah lifted up his eyes in the temple of old and saw God's glory, which John tells us was none other than the person of Christ himself, we will, with that great ransom throng, and we will finish as we started this evening by going to the very praises of heaven itself and to stand and to meditate and to think upon the glory of heaven and the glories given to the Lamb in that place. And we will stand with that ransom throng, that multitude beyond number, and we will sing out with them. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. It will be the completion of our joy, the very fulfillment of the universe itself, the ultimate statement of reality, the ultimate statement of absolute good, the moment of our perfection, the consummation of our very purpose and existence, to see God's glory and to give glory to God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. May God be praised. And may he bless his word to us. Amen.